In our modern King James Version of the Bible, our Bibles are segregated into the Old and to the New Testament. And the Old Testament that was given to the Jewish people and was cared for by the Jewish people, they had it separated into three divisions. There was the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then those were further broken down into former prophets, latter prophets, and so forth. But the Jews, as they looked at the Old Testament, most of humanity, only the scriptures of the Old Testament existed. That's what Christ used. That's what the apostles used when the New Testament church began. But the Jews, as they looked at the Old Testament, and as they broke it up into the law, the prophets, and the writings, they broke it up into three divisions. Not necessarily because they were trying to break the Bible up into thirds, but that's how they categorized some of the books and the messages that were brought forth. But as it determines, or as it works out, the Bible is roughly a third prophecy. The Bible is roughly a third prophecy. And some prophecies have been fulfilled. You know, for example, the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, those have been fulfilled. Some prophecies are dual, meaning there was a former fulfillment, and then there's a latter fulfillment. And typically, those prophecies that are dual, the latter fulfillment is typically a lot more significant than the former fulfillment. And then there's some prophecies that have not been fulfilled at all. They're yet to happen, and we obviously can think of those prophecies. A lot of those are found in Ezekiel and Isaiah that deal with the millennium, Revelation. Obviously, many prophecies in that book have not been fulfilled. There's also a number of prophecies that deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And down through history, there's been lots and lots of people who have spent a good portion of their life trying to figure out the exact date that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, we weren't necessarily as a church guilty of the date, but we did at one time try to point to a particular year. It was not taught as a doctrine of the church, but it was speculation. And I think some of us, as I remember back in my earlier years, there was a time growing up in the church when I never really thought I would go to college, and I never really thought I'd have to worry about getting a job or getting an education, but I'm glad I went forward as though those things were important. But there's still a lot of people today who will predict dates, and they'll try to predict when Jesus Christ is going to return. And there's a number of people who've set dates, and those dates have come and they've gone, and they've gone. Nothing has happened. In fact, they totally ignore Christ's comment himself when he said that no one knows the hour, referring to a lot of events that would occur at the end of the age. But more specifically, no one would even know the hour or the day or the year that he would return, except the Father. And as we look at prophecy in the Bible, most of the prophecy focuses on the nation of Israel. Israel in total, sometimes it will go more specifically to the city of Jerusalem or Judah, but typically it's Israel as a nation, as a total of 12 tribes. And many of these prophecies are dual. When we read them and we look at them, we analyze them, we realize that some things did take place when they were given by the prophets, and yet some things have not taken place, but they are yet to occur. And when we look at those prophecies, oftentimes we see that they are prophecies that deal with the end of the age, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and so forth. There's one such prophet of God that had a dual prophecy. He had a dual message. It's a short book. It's a short prophecy. At least it's short in terms of what's been preserved for us. He is one of those individuals that we refer to as the minor prophets. We know Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Those are fairly long books, aren't they? And Daniel's a fairly long book as well. But some of the prophets that were sent only had small sections of a message that was preserved. And there is one such prophet that I want to talk about today and to get into. This particular prophet is part of the minor prophet section, and this prophet is called Zephaniah. Zephaniah. A short message, three chapters to be exact. I think about 51 or 53 verses, if I remember. Undoubtedly, he had much more to say, but what was recorded and preserved for us is a fairly short number of verses. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy as part of his training and education that all scripture is, you know, given by God. It's inspired by God. It's for doctrine. It's for correction. It's for instruction toward righteousness. It's to be used for the edification and the completion of man. It's to be complete in godliness. And of course, I'm paraphrasing what Paul said to Timothy, and it was recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is. But God gave the prophet Zephaniah a specific message, and there is a lot to not only to you and me, but to the nation of Israel, and it is dual in nature. So when we consider Zephaniah, there are four areas or four proclamations that came from Zephaniah's message. Now, I keep saying Zephaniah's message. It's really God's message. I think we're all aware of that. God inspired Zephaniah to take a particular message to Judah. It's dual. Part of it was fulfilled. Most of it is yet to be fulfilled. But there are four areas of focus or proclamations that came from the book of Zephaniah. Now, if we sat down and had a discussion about this book, you might come up with more than four. You might come up with less than four. But I've come up with four that basically summarizes the book of Zephaniah. The first one is that Zephaniah's message was directed toward Judah and the approaching calamity that would soon come upon the nation. And as we get into the book of Zephaniah, we'll see more about this. The second proclamation is that Zephaniah's message is both a warning as well as an encouragement to God's people today, and certainly God's people of Judah's time, but specifically to God's people of today. A third proclamation that comes from the book is a warning to the nations of the world, including Israel, of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's very clear in Zephaniah about the day of the Lord. And the fourth focus or proclamation that comes out of the book is that God is very loving and merciful. God is very loving and merciful, and his desire is to restore humanity to himself. So these are my four proclamations or focuses, areas of emphasis that come from the book of Zephaniah. And as I said, you could probably add others to this, but I think these, as we go through the book of Zephaniah, I think these will be pretty evident as we look at his message, the message that God inspired him to give and is saved and recorded for us. So I'm going to tell you now that this is going to be a two-part sermon. When I started out, I wanted to do this all in one, and I realized it would be an hour and a half, which I don't think many of you want to sit through an hour and a half. And so I decided, well, I'll just break it up into two sermons. So I'll give the first part today, and I'll come back the next time I speak, and I'll do the second part. But today we're going to really look at the background to the book of Zephaniah, and we'll look at the beginning of Zephaniah. So let's begin by looking at the background of this book, because when we consider the background, I think it'll help us understand the context of God's message and the purpose behind the message, and why it was so important to not only the nation of Judah, why it was fulfilled in part at that time, and why it will be fulfilled in a greater way in the future, and why it's a message for God's church today. The theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. I alluded to that earlier. In fact, this exact phrase, the day of the Lord, appears in the book of Zephaniah 7 times. 7 times are those, that direct phrase recorded for us. In 2 other places, there is reference to in that day, and that reference, or those 2 references, also point to the day of the Lord. So, 7 plus 2, 9 times in the book of Zephaniah, there is a direct or an indirect reference to the day of the Lord. Now, I would have guessed other prophets would have used that phrase more. But when I was putting this message together, I realized that Zephaniah contains the most references to that phrase or that term, day of the Lord, than any other book. More than twice the number of times it's referred to in Joel or in Isaiah or in Jeremiah. So clearly when we look at God's message, it is about, the theme, as I said, is about the day of the Lord. And even though Zephaniah was sent to the house of Judah and to Jerusalem specifically, there are many parallels in his message that we could look at and see that are applicable to modern day Israel. Modern day Israel being the major tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, United States and England. We could probably make a case as we go through Zephaniah that even though God's message was pointed to Judah, that the same message could be given to our country and it would fit perfectly. By and large, it would fit perfectly. So there's a lot of parallels to what God gave Zephaniah as to what we could have a message, basically have the same message given to us. Zephaniah prophesied in about 630 BC, between 620 and 630 BC. So more than 2,500 years ago, he was a prophet that was sent to Judah. So let's begin. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1 and in verse 1. And there is a lot of meat that we can pull out of this first verse. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Eternal, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. There's lots of Kiahs in that first verse. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So the prophet Zephaniah records for us his genealogy that goes all the way back to Hezekiah. The only prophet that did that. Most of the prophets, when there is genealogy mentioned, it just says that they are the son of, and it gives that particular name. But in Zephaniah's case, it goes all the way back to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, in fact, King Hezekiah would have been Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. I believe that's right, great-great-grandfather. So there's a number of details that we can pull out of this first verse. The first thing is that it's God's message. It wasn't something that Zephaniah came up with on his own. It was God's message that he gave to Zephaniah. Zephaniah was just the messenger. He is also, as we just read in verse 1, he prophesied during the days of Josiah. Josiah was a cousin of Zephaniah. A second cousin, I believe, if I did my research correctly. And in this particular first verse, as we're introduced to these particular kings, Hezekiah and the last one being Josiah, Hezekiah and Josiah were the 2 righteous kings after David. They were the last 2 righteous kings of Judah. And Zephaniah's message is sandwiched in between those 2 ruling kings. Jeremiah was also a contemporary of Zephaniah. So Jeremiah prophesied at the same time. Similar message, but with a different focus. And it's not my goal or place today to go through and look at Jeremiah in detail. We'll look at a couple of scriptures later. But they were contemporaries. And the other thing that we can learn is that when Zephaniah records that Hezekiah was his great-great-grandfather, it was during the reign of Hezekiah that the northern 10 tribes of Israel went into captivity. They were captured or given into captivity, taken over by the Assyrians. So from the very first verse of Zephaniah, there's a number of things that we should consider as we examine the context of Zephaniah's message. And it'll make clear as we go through this how important and why it was so important for the message that God gave to Zephaniah. And so he introduces his roots going all the way back to Hezekiah. So in that respect, he has generated, in that regard, credibility. You know, that's something that's not that uncommon, is it? You know, we'll say, well, I know so-and-so. And sometimes we'll do that to gain credibility in the eyes of somebody else. Or sometimes we'll say, well, I was there when such and such happened. And so immediately, you know, we have credibility to the facts or the details of whatever might have happened. So here we see that Zephaniah mentions that Hezekiah was his great-great-grandfather. And so he introduces himself, showing that his roots goes all the way back to Hezekiah. And we can glean from that that he's part of Judah's royal family. He did not rule, but he was part of the royal family. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to go back and forth between Zephaniah and 2 Kings. But let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll look at this first king that's mentioned, Hezekiah, Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. Let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, as we'll see as I go through some of this background information, when Hezekiah took the throne, he was one of the older kings in terms of age. So Hezekiah would have hopefully been a little bit more mature than some of the kings that followed him. Actually, the one that followed him is Manasseh, his son. So hopefully he would have been a little bit more mature, a little bit more experienced. Going on in verse 1, his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, David wasn't his literal father, but again, he acknowledges David as the patriarch that he looked up to and that he wanted to follow, that he wanted to follow in his footsteps. So God recorded, or inspired to be recorded, this statement about Hezekiah, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And when we think about what God said about him here, when you die or when I die, wouldn't it be wonderful that God could say the same thing about you and me? That we lived our life, that we did what was right in the sight of God. And so Hezekiah modeled his reign after David. He went to follow David's examples. And as we know from other verses in the Bible, God recorded that David was a man after his own heart. So let's continue in verse 4. He, referring to Hezekiah, he removed the high places and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke it in pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a Hebrew word that simply means a serpent of copper. If you go back and read the history of this serpent, God had instructed Moses to mold a serpent out of copper, put it on a pole, and hold it up. And it was to be used as a symbol to heal the Israelites that had been bitten by these poisonous snakes that God had sent upon them. And so it was not to be used as an idol, but it was to be used as a warning. And the instruction that God gave Moses was that those that had been bitten, if they looked at it, they would be healed. And that's how God used to bring their attention to their disobedience. Well, now when we come to the reign of Hezekiah, those in Judah were now worshiping this serpent of copper as though it were a god. So Hezekiah was motivated to change the practices of the nation of Judah. And when he comes to reign, the nation is solidly involved in the practice of paganism. They are doing the same evil that those nations around them were practicing. In fact, we'll see in a little bit that they actually did worse than those nations around them. And if we think back to the history of Israel, including Judah, what were the two primary reasons that God punished them or sent them into captivity? What were they guilty of? Do you remember? Idolatry, and what else? Sabbath breaking. And so here when we come to Hezekiah, Judah is fully engrossed in paganism or idol worship, and they have forsaken the Sabbath. So Hezekiah set out to become a reformer. He was going to change what was taking place in Judah. Judah had God's law. They had the knowledge of God. They knew who the true God was. They had the examples of God's miracles that had been worked prior to them. They knew what God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt, clearing the land of Canaan. This was all recorded for them. This was passed down through their oral history as well. They knew the history of their nation, being blessed because of righteous leadership and being punished for disobedience. They understood God's way of life. And so Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, wanted to reform Judah back to a nation that showed proper respect, worship, and trust in God. And Judah, through history, as we know, had been given prosperity and honor and peace and safety as part of the heritage that came, or part of the promises that came through the heritage of Abraham. And so Hezekiah wanted to take the nation back to that state. They knew better. And Hezekiah was determined to make those reforms. They knew better than to fall into idolatry, and they knew better to forsake God. Let's look at a principle here that Jesus Christ brings out. And this principle is going to be used as God deals with the nation of Judah. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. Hold your place in Zephaniah, or in Kings rather. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to cover the entire parable, but I just want to look at the very end of this particular parable. Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 47. Luke 12, and in verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. So here, Christ bringing out the example that someone that knew to do well but didn't do it is going to be punished severely. Verse 48, but he who did not know, he that was maybe ignorant, wasn't aware of certain laws, let's say, or certain principles, yet committed things that were also deserving of stripes, he shall be beaten with few. So here we see this principle that those who knew and did not do were treated more harshly than those who did sin, but maybe didn't know the full context of what God expected of them. Then Christ goes on in verse 48. He says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So it's a principle that you and I should remember as we live our lives, seeking and trying to be obedient in all areas to God. God has given us a tremendous opportunity, and he does expect you and I to respond accordingly. So much had been given to Judah. Much had been given to Israel, but Israel's already in captivity. They were recipients of tremendous blessings and miracles, and God had even been with them, and God dwelled with them in the tabernacle. God revealed himself to them through the prophets, through the miracles that he produced for them. Yet with all of this knowledge and information and all the examples that they had, they continually fell short and continually adopted paganism, idol worship. But Hezekiah wanted to reform this. He wanted to change it. And that was his goal, was to go back and set Judah on the right path. Imagine if we try to do that in this country today, as a sidebar comment. How would you do it? If you decided that you were going to change or reform America, how would you do it? Could you even start? You know, the greatest position of authority in our country is the president. So what if our current president wanted to go out and completely change or reverse Roe versus Wade? What would happen? Well, first of all, he'd have a federal judge that says, no, you can't do it. And if he continued to try that, what else would happen? They would impeach him, throw him out of office. That's just one example. What if you're really, really bold and you wanted to completely change or reverse the current trend, the current LGBT trend? Could you do it as an individual? Couldn't, could you? No, you would be, as the president of this nation, you would be either thrown in chaos through impeachment, or more than likely, if you continue to pursue that, you'd ultimately be assassinated, wouldn't you? Something would happen to you. Of course, I guess it was much different when you had absolute power as a king, because you had both the military and the religious group with you. But Hezekiah wanted to totally change and rework Judah. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. I'm back in 2 Kings. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor whoever were before him. So here we see that this is recorded about him, that he was righteous after David. And even though Hezekiah made some mistakes, God still attributed or accounted to him righteousness. Verse 6, for he held fast to the eternal. Now that is a concept that Paul brings out in the New Testament over and over again, that as God's people, we must hold fast. And so this was something that Hezekiah practiced. He held fast to the eternal. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So Hezekiah ruled 29 years, and he was a reformer. He turned Judah around. They went from a nation that had fallen into idolatry to a nation that turned back to God, or at least on the surface, they turned back to God. And we'll see in a moment why I say on the surface. Did they really embrace Hezekiah's reforms? Did they really internalize what Hezekiah hoped the nation would do? Well, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 1. Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh takes the throne. So 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, how many of you at age 12 would be an effective ruler or king? I can remember when I was 12, and I don't know that I had any wisdom at all when I was 12 years old. I would like to think maybe I had some. But Manasseh was 12 years old. So he takes over Hezekiah's throne. He's just a child. Is he ready to reign over Judah? Did he have the mental state or the experience necessary? Who had influence over him? Maybe it was his mother. Maybe it was the servants of the palace. But someone or some group of people had to have some influence over him because he was just a child. And as a 12-year-old, how much understanding of God's way of life did he have or God's laws? Maybe more than we would think in our modern day thought of a 12-year-old. Maybe he had more of that. I don't know. But based upon his reign as king, apparently he had little to none. Let's continue in verse 2. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and he served them. So now Manasseh on the throne did the very opposite of his father, King Hezekiah. Completely undermined all the work that Hezekiah did over the 29 years that he sat on the throne. And Manasseh had 55 years to unwind it. 55 years he ruled. 55 years of setting up abomination after abomination in the sight of God. Manasseh had 55 years to teach and to practice gross lawlessness. Verse 6, 2 Kings 21. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. Now remember that comment that was recorded about Manasseh, because it's going to come up later. He did much evil and provoked God to anger. Now, Manasseh caused all of Judah to practice human sacrifice. He caused all of Judah to sacrifice to the god Molech. He set up pagan gods in the temple of God. The house that God lived in, he filled it with pagan gods. He completely changed the practice of temple worship that God had given to Moses. Turned it completely upside down. In fact, the scripture tells us that under Manasseh, the people of Judah did things that were far worse than those nations that surrounded them. Far worse than the Gentile nations that God destroyed when he took Israel into the promised land. Manasseh was fluent and zealous in evil. And he completely undid what Hezekiah did in 29 years. Let's continue in verse 10 of 2 Kings 21. Verse 10. And the Eternal spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, now this is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled later. Verse 11. Because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, and he's acted more wickedly than all of the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. You know, I've heard that phrase all my life. You know, my ears are tingling. Somebody must be talking about me. I think many of you heard that. Well, here, look what God says. That whoever hears this proclamation, apparently it is so calamitous that ears will tingle. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. So ladies and men, when you're cleaning the dishes in the sink, all that stuff that's on the dish, you hold it under the water and it's gone. God says he's going to wipe Jerusalem just like we would wipe a dish. Completely take it out. So I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all of their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And we could say, even to this day, bringing it all the way forward into our modern times. So what God says here in his concluding remarks about Manasseh is dual in fulfillment. He did send Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. And we know from this and other prophecies that the modern descendants of all of Israel, Judah included, when we take it now, fast forward to the end time, these nations, modern Israel, will again be given over to that end time power that's referred to as the Babylonian system. We will be turned over again. So Israel never seems to get it, as they say. They never could get it. They witnessed God's power in dealing with pagan nations around them as God opened up the promised land. They saw miracle after miracle, and how God destroyed the nations of Canaan. And yet, it's as though none of that mattered as Israel cast off all restraint to practice idolatry. In fact, casting off all restraint in many ways to flee the knowledge of God, to flee from ever having to worship or show respect to God. You know, outwardly, maybe under Hezekiah, they did show respect. They honored God with their lips, as verses in other areas of the Bible tell us, but they never embraced it internally. They never embraced God's way of life. Now, Jeremiah, as I said, was a contemporary of Zephaniah. Let's look at a couple of verses that's found in Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Because Jeremiah gets at the problem, the heart of the matter, so to speak. But in Jeremiah 17, let's look at verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God knew the heart of Judah, even under Hezekiah, that it wasn't perfect. It wasn't faithful. And then let's turn forward a few chapters to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And let's look at two verses here, beginning in verse 17. Jeremiah 23, verse 17. They continually, they being the teachers, the religious leaders of the nation, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You know, God's not in the picture. You don't have to worry about that. It's been years since we've disobeyed God. Nothing has happened to us. Everything's fine. You know, this is the attitude that was taking place in the nation. And then verse 20 of Jeremiah 23. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. So they may have felt that we're getting away with all this. We can worship these idols and these other gods and feel right at home with all the nations around us. God hasn't done anything. It's been 20 years since Hezekiah reigned. It's been 30 years since Hezekiah reigned. It's been 40 years, 50 years. God hasn't done anything. There's no problem. And yet God says, they will. They will understand in the latter days. And then one final verse here, verse 7 of Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Eternal, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That has not been fulfilled. That is yet to happen. And as we get further into the book of Zephaniah, in fact, Zephaniah chapter 3 deals a lot with this very subject about God bringing them to him and God having the perfect love and mercy to bring them back into the fold. God wants them to be reconciled to him. So Manasseh dies after 55 years on the throne. He dies, and his son Amon becomes king, and he reigns just for 2 years. And he followed in the exact same footsteps as his father Manasseh. He did evil those 2 years in the sight of God. And the Bible doesn't reveal to us exactly what happened, but he was killed by the servants of the palace. Doesn't tell us why. Apparently he did something that was pretty ruthless. People took offense to it, and they killed him. And he lasted 2 years on the throne. And after he was removed, then Josiah now becomes king of Judah. So let's continue with the story in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's begin with verse 1. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old, so now he's even younger than Manasseh. How would you like to be an 8-year old as king of a nation? Not a lot of experience, I would say. But he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So he reigned for 31 years. His predecessor, Hezekiah, reigned 29 years. So 60 years of righteous reign. Would that offset the 55 years of Manasseh's evil reign? Well, we'll look at it a little bit later here in a moment. So Josiah becomes king roughly 86 years after Hezekiah became king. And when Josiah became king, it was about 70 plus years or so after Israel had been taken into, or the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity. Now let's drop down to verse 25 of 2 Kings 22. Verse 25. Again, this is recorded about Josiah. Verse 25, now before him there was no king like him. Now we just read a moment ago that with Hezekiah, there was no king quite like him. But here now God says there was no king like him, referring to Josiah. But notice what is said about Josiah that was not said about Hezekiah. Who turned to the Eternal with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and all of his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. So Josiah was one of the most righteous kings on the throne. And he ruled or reigned right before Judah went into captivity. For 31 years he reigned. And here we see in verse 25 that God said that his heart and his soul and his might was all focused toward him. Something about Josiah's character and dedication made him stand out even over his great-grandfather Hezekiah, or his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. Josiah and Zephaniah had the same great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. Josiah was a king of change. And to summarize his 31 years of rule, he reversed all that Manasseh had done. He turned Judah upside down again. He destroyed all the altars and the places of pagan worship. He stood Judah on its head, and he completely reversed the practices and the customs, the traditions that were set up by Manasseh. He reformed the nation, completely reformed it, just as Hezekiah did. Totally reversed the course of Judah's history. But would his reforms change the ultimate history of Judah? Well, let's go to verse 26 of 2 Kings 22. Nevertheless, the Eternal did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Even after 31 years of change. And again, I can assume that it was on the surface, it wasn't internalized, or even if it was internalized, God, because of what Manasseh had done, had already determined that Judah was going to be punished, regardless of what would happen later. Regardless. And so in verse 27, the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Judah's fate had been sealed because of what Manasseh did. Manasseh was so evil in the sight of God that God did not relent from what he had told Judah would happen to them. Sometime during the reign of Manasseh, Judah had crossed that line of no return. Sometime during Manasseh's reign, their fate had been sealed. Now we know that God didn't immediately punish them because Josiah reigned for 31 years, 2 years after his father Amon. So at least 33 years after Manasseh's death, God did not punish Judah. Yet their sentence and yet their fate had been set. It had been sealed. God was not going to relent based upon what Manasseh did. In fact, it was only a few years after Josiah's reign that Judah was given over to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Makes you wonder when you read this history about Manasseh and Judah, the reforms that Hezekiah and Josiah went through, starting with Hezekiah, and everything turning completely upside down by Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, and then the great-great-grandson, Josiah, then turning everything that Manasseh did upside down, reversing it, totally changing it. And yet God said, during Manasseh's reign, the nation had crossed a certain line. There was no turning back from what was to happen to them. You know, when I was reading that and thinking about this message, made me stop and wonder, in our own country, have we crossed the line? You know, have we reached that point? There is that line still out there in the future somewhere that we haven't quite made it to. Or was that line somewhere in the past, and we've already crossed it. And just as God treated Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, years went by before punishment actually came upon them. What if we've crossed that line? In some respects, when you look at what's going on around us, it does seem that maybe we have. And it's only a matter of time before God's purpose is fulfilled. But with the history of Judah, all of this being to introduce the context of Zephaniah's message, they had crossed the line. And God was bringing to them, through Zephaniah, a message that said, this is what's going to happen to you. Even though under Josiah, they on the surface changed from idolatry, and I would presume Sabbath breaking as well, but they changed, but it was not enough to reverse what God had already set in motion. Not enough to reverse the fate which was created through Manasseh. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Look at a verse here. You know, as I said, it was a long time by our counting of time before Judah suffered captivity by the Babylonians. It was actually a long time, if you go back and read the history of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, it was a long time after God told them that they were going to be punished before they were given over to the Assyrians. Let's go and look at Ezekiel chapter 33, one verse here in verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. So say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, God tells them to turn. Twice he uses the word turn. Turn from sinning and turn to obedience. It takes both. Turn from sinning and turn to obedience. You know, God's purpose behind punishment is not to administer revenge, but to bring about change. God wants man to repent. You know, as we heard in the sermonette today, the pain that we sometimes go through is not because of God's dislike or wrath, but because God knows that it's through discomfort and pain that we change. In fact, the pain that Israel and Judah suffered, the pain that modern Israel is going to suffer, is for one purpose, and that purpose is for the people to repent. To bring a people to the point that they're teachable. To bring a people to the point where they have humility and they can be directed and led by God. To be humble before God. And we'll see this more as we get into the details of Zephaniah's message. To be meek and humble. It's one of the things that God asks as a part of his proclamation to Judah. So God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but the punishment is part of the condition that brings about change. So let's now summarize what we just spent the last 30 minutes going through. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he came onto the throne, and he reigned for 29 years. Then Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old, and he reigned for 55 years. And then his son, Amon, was 22 years old. He reigned for 2 years. And then Josiah, his son, was 8 years old when he came on the throne, and he reigned for 31 years. If you do the math, by the way, as a side note, Amon was 16 years old when Josiah was born. 16 years old. So that's the summary. Zephaniah's message that God gave him to bring to the nation of Judah is sandwiched in between those two righteous kings that succeeded David before Judah was to go into captivity. The name Zephaniah means the eternal has guarded. The eternal has guarded, or literally translated, it means the eternal hides. So Zephaniah means the eternal hides. And that name, that term, is very significant when we get through the message of Zephaniah. The eternal hides. Turn over with me to Psalms 27. Let's go to Psalms 27. Look at a comment that David makes. Psalm 27. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then dropping down to verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle, and he will set me high upon a rock. He will hide me in the time of trouble. Okay, so we have gotten through Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. So at this pace, there's 51 verses in Zephaniah. We'll be at this for 30 or 40 sermons, apparently. No, I promise it's going to go much quicker. But we did finish Zephaniah 1, verse 1. And I think you'll appreciate the background as we now consider, as we move into the prophecy or the message that God gave to Zephaniah and inspired Zephaniah to bring to the nation of Judah. So now let's continue. I think the rest of the message will be here in Zephaniah. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. And let's continue now beginning in verse 2. Zephaniah 1 beginning in verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Eternal. Boy, that's a tough sentence, isn't it? After introducing Zephaniah as a prophet. First words. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Verse 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The stumbling blocks referring to all of the pagan idols, pagan worship, the idolatry that had been set up throughout the nation. He goes on in verse 3, he says, I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Eternal. Those are two very strong verses. And you know what? Those were not fulfilled during the time of Judah. That's yet to occur. There was a type of fulfillment, but the real fulfillment of that is yet to occur. But this is how Zephaniah's message, the prophecy that he takes to Jerusalem, this is how it opens. This is the setting that's consistent with the day of the Lord, the dreadful coming day of the Lord, as the Bible describes it. When God will bring humanity to its knees. A time of great destruction, peril, calamity. A time of great stress. The Bible says it will be a time that has never occurred in the past. And it will never occur afterwards again. This is how Zephaniah opens. Let's go back to Jeremiah 25. As I said, Jeremiah's message also was to Jerusalem or to Judah at the same time. But let's notice something very similar that Jeremiah brings out in his prophecy or in his inspired word. Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. Jeremiah 25 verse 31. It says, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Eternal has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Eternal. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. Verse 33, and at that day, that's referring to the day of the Lord, time of the end, at that day, the slain of the Eternal shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. Very stark picture that God gives. But yet that's what it's going to take to bring humanity to a point of repentance and a point of rejecting all of the things that they practiced under the sway of Satan. So Jeremiah, prophesying at the same time of Zephaniah, their message is very consistent to Judah. Some of their messages were fulfilled, but by and large, both prophets had a message that was dual, and the ultimate fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, will occur at the time of the end, specifically the day of the Lord, that last year. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32. And let's look at a couple of verses. Let's begin with verse 6. Psalms 32, beginning in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Great waters here is a reference to armies that go out to pillage and to destroy, to cut off, to kill. It says, even in the flood of these armies, they won't come near him, referring to that one who's praying and close to God. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So God has the ability to hide or to protect those who are faithful to him. And again, this concept of being hidden, let's keep that in mind as we look at the details of Zephaniah's message, because that was the meaning of his name, to be hidden. And God is giving that as both an opportunity as well as a warning that if we're faithful, that God will hide, God will protect. So let's go back to Zephaniah, and we'll continue in verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 4. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom is another name for Moloch. It was the ancient Ammonite god who had human sacrifices offered to him. So here God says that those who worship and give oaths to him, as well as those who practice idolatry. It's interesting how God reveals here what's really in the heart of the wicked. Even those who claim to be spiritual or claim to be Christian or a follower of Christ. You know, as God brings out here, he says, you know, you can't be both. You can't be one of my disciples, and at the same time, you can't practice idolatry or paganism. You know, on the one hand, he says to those who say that I am of Christ and of God, but with the other hand, they want to pursue whatever idol or whatever goal or whatever personal desire that they want to pursue or that they feel necessary in their pursuit. So God expects people to be different, to live differently, to conduct themselves differently, to have the character of God, and to be loyal to God. To be loyal to God and loyal to no one else. And so here God calls them out, giving an oath to him and also their allegiance to a pagan god or to an idol. Verse 6 of Zephaniah. I will stretch out my hand, that's the context that we're given, to those who have turned back from following the eternal and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest. So this was directed to Judah, and it was fulfilled in part, but this is certainly a dual prophetic statement here. It would have been in the day of Judah's captivity. It certainly would have been a type of a day of Lord for them, because the calamity would have been great and was great when the Babylonians took them over. But the ultimate fulfillment of this time, verses 6 and 7, will be during the age or the time right before the return of Christ. So God is telling Judah here that they have turned away from him, and they have pursued other gods, other idols, other practices. They followed a path of idolatry, which God has told us down through time that that was one of the major errors or weaknesses of Israel. The proclivity to go into idol worship and Sabbath breaking. But this is a path that he's pointing out where they rejected him and they were doing what was considered right in their own eyes. And they were going to face a certain amount of punishment. And so he says he's prepared them for this coming calamity, this coming captivity, this coming destruction that's going to take place. And it was partially fulfilled by the Babylonians, but the greater fulfillment will occur in the future when modern Israel will go into captivity, will be killed, persecuted, pillaged by whatever power is in place that's of that Babylonian system at the end of the age. So let's stop here. Zephaniah introduces us to the day of the Lord. This is the first time where it's mentioned out of seven times in the book of Zephaniah. But here we will conclude with verse 7 here of chapter 1, where he brings us up to the day of the Lord. And so this is that first proclamation or focus of the book of Zephaniah that I mentioned to you at the beginning. This is where God is now going to give Judah this impending warning of calamity that's going to take place. It's just around the corner. It's going to come upon them in an instant. And so we'll stop here, and I don't know when the next time I speak here, but we'll finish Zephaniah, and I will promise you that we'll get through the remaining 2.5 chapters in one message. So hopefully this has been beneficial and educational in terms of just looking at the background of why Zephaniah's message is so important, not only to the modern nation of Israel, but also, as we'll see, why it's so important to God's people and to God's church as we approach the end of the age.